Take your New Testaments and turn with me tonight, once again, to the book of 1 Corinthians, and again to the 15th chapter. 1 Corinthians chapter 15. And tonight we are going to conclude our study on the 15th chapter, and then we're set to almost conclude our study through the book of 1 Corinthians. You know, of all of the things that we could talk about, the sermons of how to live each and every day for God, how we can better our relationships with one another, all the doctrinal sermons that we may teach regarding the church, how one is to be saved, and all of that. All of those things are extremely, extremely important. But I don't know of a subject that is more encouraging, more uplifting, than to talk about the resurrection. When you're facing hardships in life, especially when you're facing death, there is nothing more comforting than to think about the reality, the fact that one day, those who die in the Lord, one day will be raised incorruptible to live with the Lord forever and ever. Of course, if we're faithful, we will be right there with them. The Bible does say quite a bit about the resurrection. And in this section of Scripture, the Apostle Paul gives the most detailed account of what will occur when we are raised from the dead, or those who have died are raised from the dead. Perhaps we are still living when Jesus comes again, and we will be changed in the moment, in the twinkling of an eye. But either way, we will be changed. There is something else after this life. In this section, we've talked about the questions that the Apostle Paul is dealing with from chapter 7 down all the way through chapter 16. And in this section of Scripture, the Apostle Paul is dealing with a false concept that the Corinthians had, probably influenced by their pagan neighbors and friends and their pagan past. And they had already accepted the gospel message that Jesus Christ has been raised from the dead. That's seen in verses 1 through 4 of this chapter. But yet some of them were denying the bodily resurrection of the believer. Now that's rather contradictory, the Apostle Paul says, in verses 12 through 19. How can you believe in the resurrection of Christ and not believe in the resurrection of the believer? There existed a group of Christians at Corinth who were enthralled by the wisdom of the world. We've seen that already in our study in chapters 1 through 3 and throughout the epistle. And we gave a quote last week of McGarvey, who says, "In the eyes of the Greeks, the body was the prison house of the soul, and death was the release of the soul from its captivity. The resurrection of the body, therefore, was regarded as, or by them, as a calamity rather than a blessing, and so contrary to all sound philosophy as to excite ridicule." They had a negative view of the doctrine of the resurrection. In fact, as was read earlier by Cameron in the Scripture reading, Matthew chapter 22, the Pharisees had a false position regarding the resurrection. In fact, they denied it altogether. And so they presented Jesus with a dilemma. If the resurrection is true, then what about these seven brothers who had this one wife? All of them died. Whose wife will she be in the resurrection? Of course, Jesus made the point, and very forcefully so, "You are mistaken, not knowing the Scriptures nor the power of God." Matthew chapter 22, verse 29. Those who denied the resurrection during the days of Paul, during the days of Christ, during our time, are ignorant. They are mistaken regarding the Scripture. And they are mistaken regarding the power of God. Now, in this text, beginning in verse 35, 1 Corinthians 15, 35, Paul says, "But someone will say, how are the dead raised up, and with what body do they come? Foolish one, what you sow is not made alive unless it dies. And what you sow, you do not sow that body that shall be, but mere grain, perhaps wheat or some other grain. But God gives it a body as He pleases, and to each seed his own body. All flesh is not the same flesh, but there is one kind of flesh of men, another flesh of animals, another of fish, and another of birds. There are also celestial bodies and terrestrial bodies. But the glory of the celestial is one, and the glory of the terrestrial is another. There is one glory of the sun, another glory of the moon, and another glory of the stars. For one star differs from another star in glory. So also is the resurrection of the dead. The body is sown in corruption. It is raised in incorruption. It is sown in dishonor. It is raised in glory. It is sown in weakness. It is raised in power. It is sown a natural body. It is raised a spiritual body. And so it is written, the first man, Adam, became a living being. The last Adam became a life-giving spirit. Verse 46 says, however, the spiritual is not first, but the natural, and afterward the spiritual. The first man was of the earth, made of dust. The second man is the Lord from heaven. As was the man of dust, so also are those who are made of dust. And as is the heavenly man, so also are those who are heavenly. And as we have borne the image of the man of dust, we shall also bear the image of the heavenly man. Now, some of that may be a little hard to grasp and understand what Paul's saying. But let's think about his argument for just a moment. Again, he's answering questions given to him by the church at Corinth. And in this section, he is answering a perceived objection. The pagans, in fact, some Jews, thought the idea of the resurrection was nonsense, foolishness, dumb. And when he says, how are the dead raised up, it seems to be that he's addressing this particular group, those who are skeptics, those who look at the resurrection as nonsense. Instead of looking at it from the perspective of those who are actually inquiring, because he used the term foolish ones, they are the ones who do not understand. Just like Jesus said, they are mistaken when it comes to the knowledge of the Scripture, and they are mistaken when it comes to the power of God. And so that seems to be the individuals that the Apostle Paul is dealing with here, those who would deny the resurrection. So how is this possible, is the question. How in the world could a body that's buried and decays, eaten by worms, turns into plant food, how could that body be raised again? Now, with our natural mind, that doesn't make sense, does it? But you know what? The Bible teaches that that's exactly what's going to happen. And you listen to what the Apostle Paul says. And with what manner of body do they come? So here's the other part of the question. And apparently some in Corinth could only see man having one type of body, a physical body. And thus, the doctrine of the resurrection was ridiculous because they imagined that such a doctrine taught that decayed corpses would come forth from the grave, kind of like the night of the living dead thing. And the body falls apart. It decomposes. And can you see that coming out of the tomb? Can you imagine on resurrection day all these corrupted bodies with holes and worms and kind of like the mummy? Come forth. Can you imagine that? Well, that's not what's going to take place, certainly in the resurrection. And certainly we still have those same kind of questions today. How is this going to take place? What does the Bible teach about it? What about those who've been eaten by wild animals? Some have been. What about those who have been blown to bits? Of course, just a few hundred years ago, there was no such thing as explosives, but now there are, and people are blown up. What about those folks? Or what about those who have been cremated? What about those who have been buried at sea and eaten by the sea animals, sea creatures? What about those? And you could think of all kinds of other scenarios. But what about that? How is God going to raise that person's body from that body? What? That doesn't make sense. And so Paul says, thou foolish one, And as Fee says on page 780 of his commentary, the implication is not simply that such questions suggest one to have taken leave of his senses, but that one stands as the fool in the Old Testament sense, as the person who has failed to take God into account. He's in the same boat, the person who asks such questions from the negative perspective, from the skeptic perspective, that individual is ignorant regarding the Scriptures and the power of God. And that's Paul's point when he says, "Thou foolish one." So let's think about this a little bit with the Apostle Paul. What would God call someone that expressed disbelief in the creation of this world in 6 days? I know some brethren who have taken this theistic evolution position, that God created the world over billions of years, millions of years at least, because they cannot account, at least from the natural evolutionist studies and research and what is so-called science, for all of the fossil record and all of that. So they just say, well, you know, maybe the evolutionist is right about this, and so we'll accept that God created the world in millions and millions of years, and each age was a day. Friend, that's not what the Bible says, is it? What did the Scripture say? That God created the world in how many days? 6 days. And how long were those days? You go over to Exodus chapter 20, and when the Sabbath law is instituted, verse 8, you go over there and you look, in 6 days God created the heavens and the earth, and He rested on the Sabbath day. And He has sanctified that day for the Jews. How can we then take what the Scriptures say? Well, that really means millions and millions of years. We can't, but you know, some people have done that because they can't understand how God could have done that. How God could have created the world. Now, when Adam was made, how old was he? How old was he? How big was he? Did God make him from an embryo and let him grow until he was about 30 years old and then say, "Now I made you"? What happened? Was that a date? No. When God made Adam, he was full grown. He was the size that he was, fully equipped. Eve too. Can God do that? Now, if you looked at him, he probably looked about 30 years old or 20 years old. I don't know. But he didn't look like an infant. And so, can God do that? Or what about the flood? Someone says, well, you know, there's no way that this whole world could be flooded. No such thing as a universal flood, because that would be impossible. Friend, it could be possible. Except what the Bible says. And of course, science doesn't deny any of this, by the way. Science doesn't deny with the biblical account. True science doesn't. True science actually supports it, by the way. True science actually supports the record of a universal flood. But people say, well, that just can't be. Or Jonah. Jonah couldn't have been swallowed or survived in the belly of a fish. That's impossible. The story, I've told you the story before, haven't I, about the little girl who got on the bus. And there's a guy that came in, sit down beside her. And she's reading a book, okay, and it's called Jonah. And she's reading that book. And he says, "You don't really believe that Jonah was swallowed by that whale, do you?" She says, "Yes, sir, because the Bible says so." And he says, "Well, you know that couldn't have happened." She says, "Well, that's what the Bible says." And the man looks at her and he says, "Well, I don't believe it. And I tell you what, you'll find that out soon enough." And she said, "Well, I tell you what, when I get to heaven, I'm going to ask Jonah about it, how he did that." And the man says, "Well, what if he ain't in heaven?" She says, "Well, you ask him." Well, people deny the Scriptures. They deny what the Bible says because they can't understand it. It doesn't make sense to their natural mind. What about the virgin birth of Christ? The incarnation. How many of us fully understand the incarnation? How did God become flesh? I don't know, but I know the Bible says He did. I believe that. I accept it. Just because I can't understand something does not mean that I shouldn't believe it. Okay? When the Bible says something is true, and by the way, I don't know of a single thing that God says in His Word that has been proven to be false. Do you? Science has never proven anything wrong. In fact, every time scientists have tried, they come up short, they come up wrong. In fact, they're proven wrong. There was a geologist, and he was going over, trying to go through city to city to try to prove the Bible wrong. He was an atheist. And before it was over with, he became a believer in the Bible because everywhere the Bible said was a city, there it was. And the events that the Bible records in that city, he found evidence of it. He became a believer in the Scripture with the spade. The spade has never proved the Bible wrong and never will. We still face such questions, though, because we can't get our minds sometimes around some of the biblical teaching. Now, when we think about it from the perspective that Paul says, "You foolish one, what you sow is not made alive unless it dies," there are some principles that we can see, that we can understand, that should help us understand more difficult things. For example, the subject of the resurrection. Paul gives an illustration. Look again there in verse 36 and 37 where he says, "Foolish one, what you sow is not made alive unless it dies." Now what is he doing? He's looking now at agriculture. You plant a seed in the ground. Okay? We all do that. We've all done it before. We've planted something. All of us have. You plant something in the ground. And what comes forth? Is it the same thing that you planted? Well, in a sense it is. I mean, you can't plant a corn seed and have watermelons come up. But I tell you what you do. You plant a corn seed in the ground, and there's going to be a stalk that comes up. And it's going to grow. And that stalk is then going to produce ears of corn. Now, you think about that. That seed that you planted in the ground made all of that? How? What came up was not the same thing as what went in the ground. It's same in nature, same in kind, but it is not the same thing. McGarvey says, "Paul calls the man who thus puzzles himself a foolish one because he denies that the all-powerful God can do with a human body that which he himself practically does annually with the body's grains of wheat, etc., by merely availing himself to the common course of nature." Verse 37, he says, "And what you sow, you do not sow that body that shall be, but mere grain, perhaps wheat or some other grain. You plant wheat in the ground, and you're going to get wheat. But you just plant the seed, don't you? You don't plant the whole plant. You just plant the seed in the ground. When you sow something, it changes when it comes forth. There's a change that takes place. Just because they planted a seed into the ground didn't demand that the plant which sprang up had to look exactly like the seed planted." Now again, one of the concepts that they had, misconception that they had regarding the resurrection was, okay, you plant this body in the ground, it corrodes, it's corrupted, it decays, it becomes nasty, turns back to dust. Is that what's going to come up? No. But it's from that something marvelous happens. They didn't believe that the decomposed seed sprang, or they didn't believe that decomposed seed sprang up from buried seeds. No, it was a plant. And every year they witnessed that. We all have witnessed that. So Paul uses something that's very familiar to us. When you plant something in the ground, it has to die, it has to rot, and then it comes forth, it comes to life. In fact, there was some seeds found in Egypt in a pyramid over there that had been dormant for 6,000 years. They planted the seed in the ground. Guess what happened? 6,000 years had been hidden. Guess what happened when they planted it? It came up. Wheat. Every year, we witness something like this. Every spring. In verse 38, it says, "But God gives it a body as He pleases, and to each seed its own body." Now, God, at the very beginning, when He created this world, when He created the plant world, He created it as it is, and as He intended it to be.
And each thing after its own kind. Animals, same thing. Each one after his own kind. Humanity, same thing. After our own kind. Our body is as a seed that's sown in the ground. And that's Paul's argument here. And he says, God is the one who raises the dead. He can create the entire universe with the Word. And you're going to tell me that He cannot bring or give us a new body and bring that forth from the ground which was planted into what He desires it to be? He created this world and all that's in it. He created this entire universe with a Word. You're going to tell me that He cannot raise us from the dead? He can raise the dead and equip the resurrected body to meet His desires the way that He wants it to be. He has that power and capability. God has His order of things. We're not going to be able to change it. And we see it in nature. We see how everything works in nature. Now listen, there's one thing that we haven't seen yet, and that, or except for once, and that is a resurrected body to never die again. Jesus was raised, wasn't He? If you believe that, was He raised ever to die again? No. His body was not corruptible. His body was raised. What came out of that tomb? His body. We will have a body suited to our needs and to His designed order. And that is Paul's argument here. But God gives it a body as He pleases, and to each seed its own body. In the natural world and in the spiritual world. In verse 39, all flesh is not the same flesh. But there is one kind of flesh of men, another flesh of animals, another of fish, and another of birds. We see all the different kinds of bodies. And so the argument again that the Corinthians are making, or is perceived that they're going to make, is that, okay, if you're saying, Paul, that this body that's planted in the ground and gets all eaten by worms and stuff, that's the body that's going to come forth? No, that's not the point. But you have all these other bodies. Now, don't you think there can be a spiritual body that God's going to give us? You have all these other kinds of bodies. God has designed bodies to live in water, to fly in the air, to survive in the environments with little water. And have you ever watched National Geographic or on the Discovery Channel and you see these animals living in Antarctica or living in the Arctic? And it's freezing cold. How about a penguin? Have you ever wondered how a penguin could dive down in the water that's freezing and just have the best time in the world? Seals? And how do they do that? What would happen to us if we did that? We'd freeze to death if we didn't have the proper gear on. But God's made all these animals to be able to survive and to fit the needs that it has. Okay, if God has done this in the physical world, can He not do that in the spiritual realm? Can God not equip us with a body for our eternal existence with Him? God is not limited to just one kind of flesh. Now, what about angels? God is not limited to one kind of flesh. God can not be limited. God can make and give us what we need to live eternally. So there's Paul's argument here. He makes all these other kinds of bodies. Why can't He give us a body that's equipped or suited for our needs? There also are celestial bodies and terrestrial bodies. That is the bodies that are in the heavens, that is above the, that are above the earth, and then you have the terrestrial bodies, bodies, animals and things on the earth. But the glory of the celestial is one and the glory of the terrestrial is another. There's a difference. And he says the celestial bodies are those apparently also mentioned in the next verse. The sun, the moon, the stars. They're all different in glory. And each one having its own, but the terrestrial bodies are many bodies upon the earth. Animals, man. They're all different. Can God not give us a body from our current natural, corruptible body that will be equipped for eternity? And that's the point of the resurrection, isn't it? To be raised to live with God forever. Can't God do that? Verse 42, he says, So also is the resurrection of the dead. So here's his application now. So also is the resurrection of the dead. The body is sown in corruption. What is sown in corruption? The body. It is raised in incorruption. What is raised in incorruption? He says in verse 43, it is sown in dishonor. What is that? That's the body. The body is sown in dishonor. It is raised in glory. It is sown in weakness. It is raised in power. Verse 44, it is sown a natural body. It is raised a spiritual body. There is a natural body and there is a spiritual body. The body that we currently have is not like the body that we're going to have. But the body that we now have is like that seed that's planted in the ground. And what's going to come out of that seed? On the day that Jesus Christ comes, John 5, 28 and 29, the hour is coming when all who are in the grave shall hear His voice and come forth. Come forth from where? From the grave. From the graves, plural. So, the body is sown in corruption. Our bodies are decaying even while we're living. We're getting older. They're running down. And then when we cease to live, that is, our bodies cease to function, we die. The soul is then separated from the body. The soul, the spirit, returns to God who gave it and exists in the Hadean realm until the resurrection. And then the body and the soul reunited. That's what the resurrection is. And so the body is sown, the body is raised, the body is sown, the body is raised, the body is sown, the body is raised, the body is the natural, and the spiritual body comes forth. Equipped for eternity. In verse 70 or 20 of Psalm 71, David said this, "You who have shown me great and severe troubles shall revive me again and bring me up again from the depths of the earth." Job said something very similar. Philippians chapter 3, verses 20 through 21. Paul wrote, "For our citizenship is in heaven, from which we also eagerly wait for the Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, who will transform our lowly body, that it may be conformed to His glorious body, according to the working by which He is able even to subdue all things to Himself." And someone says, "Well, preacher, I just don't think that's possible." My friend, what do the Scriptures say? Secondly, do you doubt the power of God? If God can speak this world into existence and make all things that are, then certainly He can do that. Seems to me like that'd be an easy thing for Him to do. It's not like He's starting from scratch like He did when He created this universe. What did He create this universe out of? Nothing. So certainly He can do that. In verse 45 of 1 Corinthians 15, it says, "And so it is written, the first man, Adam, became a living being." And that's talking about his human existence. "The last Adam became a life-giving spirit." Now, in verse 21, we've already pointed out that the Apostle Paul says, "For since by man came death, by man also came the resurrection of the dead." Okay, Adam, by Adam came death. When Adam sinned in the garden, Adam and Eve sinned, okay, death then passed to all men. Physical death. And we have been partakers of that curse. And by one man who was born, or who was made rather, not born, but who was made, the human existence began. It's through Jesus Christ and His resurrection that life is available to all. And we pointed out when we looked at verse 21 that it's not just the just, the righteous, that will be raised on the day of judgment, is it? In John 5 and verses 28 and 29 again, there's going to be a shout. And what's going to happen? All who are in the graves will come forward. Who? Those who have done wicked. to the resurrection of condemnation. There's a resurrection. And the righteous to a resurrection of salvation. You have two groups there. But all will be raised. All will be resurrected. And it is through Jesus Christ that that is made possible. Jesus is the first to be raised from the dead. And we see that in also 2 Corinthians 5 and verse 10. What does Jesus say there? For we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ to give an account for the things we've done in our body, whether it be good or bad. And Revelation chapter 20 and verses 11 through 15, the earth, the sea, and all will give up the dead that is in them. And we'll all stand before the Lord and we'll be judged according to our works. But what will happen to those who are not written or not their names not found in the Lamb's Book of Life? See, they'll be cast into eternal fire. We receive a living soul or a body fitted for life in this world, including our spirit, our soul, from Adam. We receive a life-giving spirit, a body fitted for life in the world to come from Christ. Life is made possible in Christ. He is the first to be raised from the dead, and we will all be raised from the dead. But only those who are in Christ to life everlasting. It is through Christ. Now, certainly when we're born, we have a soul. And that's not what Mike Willis is saying. He's not denying that men have souls. God gives us our souls. But life is made available through Jesus Christ, is Paul's point in this passage. We are born into this world. Infants who are born, or even who are not born, have a soul. They will exist forever and ever. Because of what Christ has done, though. All of it is through Jesus Christ. It's all made possible through Him. In verse 46, however, the spiritual is not first, but the natural, and afterward the spiritual. So Paul is going back, he's making another argument. The first man was of the earth, made of dust. The second man is the Lord from heaven. By the way, as we studied this morning from John chapter 6, Jesus claimed to come down from heaven. Jesus claimed to be one who has seen the Father. Jesus came down from heaven. That's what Paul's saying here. The first man was of the earth. God made Adam from what? The dust of the ground. And He breathed into his nostrils the breath of life. He had a soul. And as the ecclesiastic writer says, when a person dies, his body returns to the dust of the earth and the spirit returns to God who gave it. But this first man, okay, through him came death. The second man is the Lord from heaven. By the way, this also would deny, would it not, the preexistence of the soul? Some believe that your soul has always been. This passage denies that. Verse 48 says, as was the man of dust, so also are those who are made of dust. That's you and me. And as is the heavenly man, so also are those who are heavenly. Okay, so we're all going to be like Jesus in the resurrection. We're all going to come forth. Our spirits are going to be reunited with our body, just like Jesus' was. And it is through His resurrection that that was made possible. In verse 49, and as we have borne the image of the man of dust, we shall also bear the image of the heavenly man. We're going to be like him. And don't you want to be? If we're in Christ, we will live with him forever. We will die like all men do. But on resurrection morning, we will all be made like the man from heaven. We'll be reunited with our body. And we'll face the judgment. And those who have done good, those who have obeyed the gospel, those who have served God, will be raised to the resurrection of life. And I hope that you're among that number. It says in verse 46, however, the spirit Spiritual is not first, but the natural. Which came first? And by the way, when you plant a seed in the ground, what comes first? You have to plant the seed first, right? The seed comes first, and then the plant. Well, Adam exemplified the earthly, natural body. We are equipped for this earthly life, and we die. If we are not born physically, then certainly none of the rest of this applies to us. Some make the ridiculous argument, in fact, on John chapter 3, verses 3 through 5, where Jesus says you must be born again. And they try to make the argument, well, to be born of water means to be born physically. Why in the world would Jesus be trying to tell people who have never been born that they must be born again? He wouldn't be. That makes no sense at all. And Paul is saying here that those who are brought into this world, you have to be born, and then you will then die. All who are born will die. That's the image of the earthly. But all who die will be in the likeness of the heavenly, in that sense that they will be raised from the dead. Now, no question that Paul's main focus is on the righteous. And of course, over in 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, beginning in verse 13, that is all he's dealing with, is the righteous. The righteous will come forth and they'll meet the Lord in the air. And those who are living at that time will be raised and they will live with the Lord forever. But we shall also be the image of the heavenly. We shall be resurrected in a body like the one that Christ possesses, free of decay, dishonor, and mortality. And again, I ask the question, when Jesus was raised, what was the proof of His resurrection? No body. That was the proof. That's what the resurrection is. We will all be raised. In verse 50, now this I say, brethren, that flesh and blood cannot inherit the kingdom of God, nor does corruption inherit incorruption. Now here, he shifts gears. Now this I say. Okay, there's a transition. What about the living when Christ comes again? What about those who are still alive? Well, Paul deals with that question beginning in verse 50. They say, well, that's going to be impossible. What will happen to those who are alive when Christ comes? How can they be resurrected seeing that they are not dead yet? Well, Paul then answers that. Willis, on this part about flesh and blood cannot inherit the kingdom of God, our earthly bodies are not suited for eternal life. I agree with that. This means this mortal body, and may denote the living rather than the dead. That's F.F. Bruce. But the truth is, flesh and blood, in our current state, we're not equipped for eternal life, are we? There's going to have to be a change that takes place. Okay, when you die, your body dies, and then from there will be a change in the resurrection. Just like that seed that's planted in the ground. But what about those who are still alive? All will be given a body equipped for eternity, both the lost and the saved, by the way. One inherits the heavenly eternal kingdom through regeneration, not generation. And by the way, his point, flesh and blood cannot inherit the kingdom of God. Jesus made that point back in John 3, verses 3 through 5. Okay? Flesh and blood, it's not through Jewish descent, it's not through the law, it's not through any of that that one enters the kingdom of heaven. And I'll tell you, it's not through a natural body. Just because you're human is not going to get you into the kingdom of heaven. You have to be born again if you're going to enter into the kingdom of heaven. One inherits the heavenly eternal kingdom through regeneration, not generation. Just because you're born, that doesn't get you there. Just because you are a human being doesn't get you there. You have to be born again of water and the Spirit. So, but I do think that Paul's main point here is that there has to be a change in the body. Your fleshly body is simply not equipped for heaven. In verse 51, he says, "Behold, I tell you a mystery. We shall not all sleep. Not all of us will die. Jesus is going to come while there are still living individuals on the earth. But he says, we shall all be changed." How many of us? All of us. In a moment, in the twinkling of an eye, when? At the last trumpet. "For the trumpet will sound, and the dead will be raised incorruptible, and we shall be changed." Now, when you stop and think, this goes back to what we were talking about last time. When Jesus comes again, He's not coming to set up His kingdom on the earth. He's coming to, and when He does come, He's going to turn the kingdom over to the Father. And when is He going to come? The last day. The last trumpet. What's going to happen at that last trumpet? The dead will be raised, and those who are still alive will be changed in the moment, in the twinkling of an eye. When? At the last trumpet. There's not going to be a trumpet. Well, in fact, it's going to be a silent trumpet. Only those who are saved can hear it, and they're going to be raptured up to meet the Lord, and then everybody else stays here on earth. That's not what's going to happen. The last trumpet is when all this comes to an end. That's when the dead will be raised. That's when those who are still alive will be changed in the moment, in the twinkling of an eye. And that's where 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, beginning in verse 13, that's when all of that takes place. When the Lord comes again, we'll be caught up in the air to meet Him in the air, and so shall we ever be with the Lord. "For this corruptible must put on incorruptible, or incorruption, and this mortal must put on immortality." This body must be changed. This mortal body must be changed. So, whether you're dead or alive, there will be a change when Jesus comes again. Now, in verse 54, he says, "So when this corruptible has put on incorruption, and this mortal has put on immortality, then should be brought to pass the saying that is written, death is swallowed up in victory. O death, where is your sting? O Hades, where is your victory?" Death is the last enemy that Jesus will come back to destroy. And when that takes place, that's when He's turning the kingdom over to the Father. But this corruptible body must put on incorruption. There's got to be a change. This mortal has put on immortality. There'll be no more death. No more dying. No more separation of the body and the spirit. And let me say this too. Those who die separated from the Lord, they're going to be cast body and soul into hell, and there will never be death there either. That is, separation of their body and soul. They're going to be cast into that lake of fire, and there they shall be. Now, they'll be spiritually dead, separated from the Lord for all eternity. But they're going to exist just as long as you and I exist in heaven. That's a scary thought. But this body will no longer be corruptible or mortal. It will be incorruptible and immortal. "Then shall be brought to pass the saying, it is written, death is swallowed up in victory." Jesus has conquered it. "Where is your sting? O Hades, where is your victory?" Well, where is the sting of death? The sting of death is sin. The sting of death is sin. And the strength of sin is the law. Those who sin, by the way, again, will be cast away for eternity. Those who sin and do not meet the terms of pardon that God has set forth in the law and through Christ. But thanks be to God, you see, that there is victory through our Lord Jesus Christ. Now, you go back to that previous verse. "Oh, death, where is your sting?" Well, it's in sin. That's what is going to cause the greatest harm. And that's where death came from to begin with. But Hades, where is your victory? Listen, there's victory in Christ. And in Jesus Christ, we shall be raised incorruptible, immortal, if we're in Him, to live with Him forever and ever and ever. And that's why Paul says in verse 58, "Therefore, my beloved, be steadfast, immovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord, knowing that your labor is not in vain in the Lord." those who die in Christ, those who die saved in the Lord Jesus, will be raised to live with Him forever. In 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, Paul says in verse 13, "But I do not want you to be ignorant, brethren, concerning those who have fallen asleep, lest you sorrow as others who have no hope. For if we believe that Jesus died and rose again, even so God will bring with Him those who sleep in Jesus. For this we say to you by the word of the Lord, that we who are alive and remain until the coming of the Lord will by no means precede those who are asleep. For the Lord Himself will descend from heaven with a shout, with the voice of the archangel, and with the trumpet of God, and the dead in Christ will rise first. Then we who are alive and remain shall be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air, and thus we shall always be with the Lord. Therefore comfort one another with these words." When you think about the teaching of this text, when you think about the resurrection, you know, it's comforting if you're in Christ. It's comforting to know that this promise is yours if you live for Him, if you're steadfast, immovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord. How do we know this? Well, Jesus was raised from the dead. This is a core foundational principle of the gospel of Jesus Christ. He was raised. We all will be raised and stand before the Lord to be judged. If we are found to be righteous in His sight through Christ, then we will enter into the joys that He's prepared for those who love Him. Have you obeyed the gospel? Have you believed that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of the living God, and that He died for your sins, and He was buried, and that He was raised the third day, and is now reigning at the right hand of God? And do you believe Him enough to submit to Him with all of your being? To obey Him? To be baptized into Him? If so, and you continue to be steadfast, immovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord, I'm telling you, you won't regret it. You'll live eternally with Him. And isn't that what we all want? Those of you who have been baptized into Christ, are we living as Christ would have us to live? Are we living that steadfast life? Immovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord. We should understand our labor in the Lord is not in vain. No matter what happens to us in this life, if someone takes our body and burns it, destroys it completely, God can still raise it from the dead. Give us a new body that He's promised. It's a comforting thought to know and understand that God will keep His word. He's demonstrated His power, and that day is coming when that power is going to be manifested once again. And we're going to be raised. And we're going to stand before God. And we're going to give an account for the things we've done in our body, whether it be good or bad. If we can help you in any way in your obedience to the gospel or making right any sin that's in your life, let us know as together we stand.